I want to start my message off by talking about a couple months ago, in my Algebra 1 class, we had finally started our second unit. We'd been in the year for probably a couple months, and we were like finally coming out of our first unit, entering into our second unit of the year. And the topic of our unit was functions. And so the way that most of our units work in the math curriculum that we teach is that we start off with this exploratory activity, something that allows the students to try and grasp the introductory material to kind of set this solid foundation for the rest of the unit. So of course, since this unit is based on functions, the most fundamental thing the students needed to understand is, what is a function? So what I'm going to do for my message today to start off, I'm going to give you the definition of a function, and then I'm going to describe the activity that we did, and I want to see if you guys can understand how a student might grasp what a function is without really doing any math. So let's see how we do. The definition of a function is a relationship between two things where every input has exactly one output. And it's great, after I've done this activity, we're still in the functions unit, believe it or not. We just started part two in class yesterday. And so every time I say, what is a function? They could repeat that definition back to me. So they learned through that activity, so we'll see how we do here. Now the activity that we use is for the students to discover this idea is that we wanted them to imagine themselves going into a bagel shop. So put yourself in this mindset. You're going into a bagel shop and you're with three friends. And you go into the bagel shop and you're ordering 13 bagels. Okay? The menu has four different options. You can buy one bagel for $1.25. You can buy a six-pack of bagels for $6. You can buy 9 bagels for $8. And you can buy 12 bagels for $10. The shopkeeper says it's going to cost you $16.25. Another friend says it's going to cost you $13.25. The other friend says it's going to be $13, and the last friend says it's going to be $11.25. They're all right. Why are they all right? Well, what they did is that they just used the different amounts to come up with different prices, right? One of them, the one who said $16.25, did all 13 as single bagels. So they bought one single bagel 13 times. The second friend bought two 12 packs and then one single. The third friend bought a 9 pack and 4 singles. And then the last friend bought one 12 pack and one single. Right, but they're all right because they all use some different combination for the amount of bagels. So what's the problem? What's the problem with that? The problem is you don't know how much to pay. You have four different prices for one amount of bagels. Now, did you catch how I would then introduce what a function is? The problem that the students have to think through about showing them this utility and understanding behind what a function is through this activity. In this scenario, the shopkeeper is given this, what do I charge the person at the front desk? What do I charge this person who's ordering 13 bagels? And so why was this effective? Well, because in order to define a function, you need one input for every one output. So when someone comes up and buys 13 bagels, the input, there can only be one cost, one output. We don't get multiple prices when we walk up to the stage. And so I ask the kids, like, imagine you're in the shopkeeper's place. Like, what are you charging? They're like, the most expensive. And I'm like, too bad. Most likely they'll charge you the cheapest. They're like, what? Why would they do that? And then I try to explain to them how markets work and how competition works. And it's a fun conversation. But you have this cool discussion where through this activity that has nothing to do with math, they struggle with figuring out the different combinations. But as soon as they get it, they pick it up. But through that, they learn what a function is. And I can use that example that they've now went through, that they had to struggle through, as a reference to what is a function. So you may be asking, why did I just put us through that exercise? And you might also be thinking, I didn't think I'd think about functions and mathematical functions again, but you're welcome. Glad I could introduce some math. It's part of my job. But the reason why I want to do this exercise to start my message off today is to illustrate a point. The point is that sometimes in order for people, in this case my students, to truly understand something like the concept of a function, or for someone to understand an idea or a lesson, you can't just tell them the thing that they're supposed to get out of the activity. They have to actually work their way through problems or live through the scenarios in order to fully grasp the goal of the lesson. Right? I could have easily just told them a function is a one input is exactly one output and kept on moving and just went on and doing the math. But instead, we took them through this activity so that my students could intuitively and impactfully understand what a function actually is. So I bring this up today because in a lot of ways, that's how God works with us. And ultimately, that's how God has always worked with his people. Throughout the entire Bible, we read stories of people who were tested by God so that God can see if they would grow in their character. Over and over, God allows people to go through trials so that he can test their character. You could think of the story of Abraham being tested to leave his father's house, to leave Babylon and go to the land of the Chaldeans and Ur, or leave Ur and go to the place where God tells him. Or when God tells Abraham to test him to see if he would be willing to sacrifice his son. You can also think of Jacob being tested when Laban deceives him by having him marry someone that he didn't want to marry. He wanted to marry the sister. He was tested in how he would respond. But one of the most famous examples, and the one that I want to focus on today is for my message, is from the 12 tribes of Israel. And I guess more commonly what we can just use is the term Israel. And the reason why I want to focus on them for most of my message today is because their journey in the wilderness is the encapsulation of this idea. The idea that God puts people through trials and through tests in order to teach them a lesson. And in some ways, to determine if the people he is testing are going to grow. And so although this concept can be seen throughout stories prior to the nation of Israel, the story of Israel truly embodies the way God uses tests in order to see if his people are going to grow. And what we'll look at, and while we're also looking at it, we'll see how the wilderness is this conduit, a place that's a conduit for God to teach his lessons. So let's dive into it. The Israelites, God's chosen people, who descended from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the end of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and the beginning of the book of Exodus, have become slaves to Pharaoh and Egypt. Then, after 400 years, for reference, I thought this would, I always like to give perspective. Again, I'm a nerdy math teacher. They were enslaved for 400 years. The U.S. is 250 years old this year. So they were in slavery for 1.6, to be precise. I was going to say almost two, but 1.6 times the amount of time that the U.S. has existed. So then, after this 400 years, God decides to deliver them from slavery, with the express goal, and he says it over and over, free my people so that they may go out and worship him, as well as give them the promised land that God had promised to their forefathers, the land flowing with milk and honey. But in order to reach that goal, God must deliver his people out of slavery, which is where we get the most famous story of the deliverance. God sends his 10 plagues over and over, trying to free his people. And ultimately, after the Passover, Pharaoh lets God's people go. But there's something that's interesting that happens in between Passover and the Red Sea crossing that I think is profound. When I was reading through this and going through a series on this topic, they read the scripture and I was like, wow, we don't talk about this a lot. So if you would, we'll go read it. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. God has delivered them through the plagues, and he has done the Passover. They're getting ready to leave Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 13, Exodus chapter 13, if I could find it myself, there we go. Exodus chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 17. They're getting ready to leave, and in verse 17 it says, Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds and turn away, and when they see war, and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Notice what God just said here. God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, despite it being nearer. Instead, he took them out by the way of the wilderness and of the Red Sea. Why? Well, it says it right there in the middle in verse 17. He says, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. What does that mean? Well, the fastest way from where they were to the promised land was through the land of the Philistines. If you were to map it out, I just Googled it, so I didn't actually map it up. But if you were to map it out, the route that would have taken the Israelites straight there would have taken them about 10 days to get to the promised land. So why wouldn't God take them that way? And the answer that is given is that the people might see war and change their mind and say, oh, I'm going back to Egypt. And so without going through the context again, that's kind of why I set up the context. When you think about it, it's kind of this crazy thing, right? Because God literally just demolished the Egyptians, one of the most powerful nations ever. He just demolished them through these 10 plagues. He turned the rivers to blood. He brought locusts. He brought hail and fire down upon Egypt. He even darkened the sun. They went through all of these things, and they had seen the most amazing miracles that showed the raw power of God. And yet, according to God, if the people were to go to the land of the Philistines and see war, they would turn back. And so in a way, what is being communicated in this little verse that is often skimmed over is that although there is a direct route to the promised land, the Israelites weren't ready to go that way. Instead, God is going to take them the long way. Take the back roads, as my dad used to say. God is going to take them into the wilderness because they still have lessons to learn and tests to go through. And it's through these tests, it's through the wilderness journey that we start to learn the lessons that God's people needed to learn in order to be ready to go into the promised land. Which, when you think about it, in a metaphysical sense, we are living in a type of wilderness. We are living in a type of wilderness in which God is having us go through this life day by day. A life where he's testing us and putting us through trials to help us to learn the lessons we need so that we can be ready to enter into the true kingdom of God and into the true promised land. And so the goal for the rest of my message today is to walk through some of the tests that the Israelites went through in order to understand the main lesson that God wanted them to learn, and in turn, the lesson that God wants us to learn. Now, with God delivering Israel out of Egypt and taking them into the wilderness to test and prepare them as the backdrop, I want to first take a step back and look at the structure of these tests within the Bible text, okay? Because I think it helps us to understand and really embody what I'm trying to communicate. In Numbers 14:22, you don't have to write it down, we'll go there later. In Numbers 14:22, God says, they have tested me these 10 times. And so when you go through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, most people believe that the Israelites tested God 10 times. And the way that they normally break these out is that the first three are in the book of Exodus, and there are seven in the book of Numbers, just to kind of set the framework of these tests. Which is so cool to now my nerdy Bible self to come out. The book of Numbers is given the English title Numbers due to the census of Israel that was done in the book. So if you read through the book of Numbers, And you know, if you've been reading through the Bible in a year, you get to this section and it's like the tribe of Israel had this amount of people, and it's really hard to get through. That's why it's got given the English name Numbers. But if you were to go back to the traditional Hebrew, the book of Numbers would have been called by the name of Bamidbar. That's the Hebrew word, Bamidbar, Bemidbar, which means into the wilderness. And the way they would name it is, if you go to the first line of Numbers, it's usually one of the first words, one of the first key words in the book. So the Hebrews would have traditionally called it into the wilderness. And as tradition built up, the book of Numbers also becomes known as the book of testing due to those seven tests. And so I wanted to take a step back, because when you put those two things together, you get the same picture that I've been trying to describe. God takes his people out into the wilderness in order to be tested. And so now, to hop into the story, I want to start by looking at the first two tests that Israel goes through as soon as they leave in Egypt in the book of Exodus. The first one, the first test after the Red Sea crossing, comes right after the Red Sea crossing. If you want to turn there, it's in Exodus chapter 15. We're going to spend a lot of time in Exodus and Numbers, but we're going to start in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And we're going to start in verse 22. But before we get there, before we read, I want you to really put yourself in the shoes of the Israelite people. They have just survived and witnessed 10 plagues against their harsh slave master. Finally, after everything that God did, they get away, and even then, Pharaoh refuses to let them go. And their abuser comes chasing after them and pins them in this position in which they are trapped between his army and the sea. But then, as the famous story goes, God splits the sea, allowing the Israelites to cross unscathed, and crushes the Egyptians behind them. All while, at the same time, they have this pillar of cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night that is guiding them through the wilderness. These slaves have now been freed from their harsh slavery of 400 years and are now in the wilderness. And I know I could just say, we can just say the wilderness, but I want you to imagine being in the wilderness. Imagine being in the desert where there is literally no life around. And you're there, not because you decided, but because God told you to go and you followed. And so these millions of people had just gone through all of these miraculous moments, and now they're wandering in the desolate wilderness. And so as we go read the scripture, I want you to imagine, what type of mindset would you be in this scenario? I can't even imagine what mindset I would be in, but you can start to think, wow, what these people had just gone through. And so to pick up in the verse, Exodus 15, chapter 22, it says this. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was Marah. So these people, having just gone through all of these things we just talked about, they're walking around the wilderness for 3 days with no water in this hot, dry desert looking for water, and they finally find their first water source, only for the water to be undrinkable. What would your response be in this scenario? I don't know. Sometimes they get critiqued, but I don't know if my response would be much different than the Israelites here. In verse 24, and the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he, speaking of Moses, cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, translated as a stick. And so when he cast it into the waters, this tree or this stick, the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear unto his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. Then, this is a beautiful part. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Notice what just happened. In the face of all of their complaining, God provides them with sweet waters to satiate their thirst. And what God said next was very important. So we're going to hone in on that. God says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and keep his commandments and statutes, then he will spare the wrath he put on Egypt. But not only that, because God doesn't only spare the wrath that he put on Egypt and turning the water to blood and doing all these things, but in a way, he allows them to taste this beautiful garden-like place. He takes them to Elim, where there is an abundance of water, an abundance of shade. And the beautiful part that you don't really get in the text is that you have to keep in mind that God is literally guiding them by the pillar of cloud and fire. So God literally led them to this place of abundant water. And so after 3 days of no water, the people are in dire need of water by this point. And when God hears the people cry out and Moses cry out, God tells them that if you rely on me and the things I say, then I will heal you. God will bless them just like he did with Elim. And so that was trial one. Trial number two comes right in the next chapter. The Israelites have traveled from Marah to the wilderness of Sin. It is believed, based on my brief research, that they had been traveling from the wilderness for now for about 27 days. So again, I think this is effective and good to do. If you were to put yourself in their shoes, they have probably had minimum to no food for 27 days. You know, I say that 27 days, but we can't even imagine what it's like to not go 3 days without food, right? We voluntarily, if we fast for 3 days. Imagine that mindset that you would be in for 27 days wandering around the wilderness. Which is why in Exodus 16 verse 3, Exodus 16 verse 3, these people have been walking around the wilderness for almost a month now. They say, oh, that we had died, Exodus 16 verse 3. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And so what happens next is one of the most legendary stories of the Old Testament, the legendary manna story. For the sake of time, I'm going to start with a brief overview. God hears the cries of his people, and he tells them that he's going to provide them quail in the evening, and that he's going to provide them with bread from heaven and test them whether they will walk in my law or not. That's in verse 4. So now, what's the test? Well, God is going to provide an abundance, the complete opposite of that first test. The first test, they had no water, they had nothing, and they were thirsting. The second one will be that they have an abundance, and that's where the test comes in. In Exodus 16, starting in verse 13, we're going to read it. So it was, Exodus 16, verse 13, so it was that quails came up at the evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew had lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And so when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. In that abundance is when the test comes. The people of Israel are only allowed to collect a certain quota each day, and that it must be eaten before nighttime. And so you can read that in verse 16. Verse 16, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. The only other rule besides getting enough for just the amount of people is that on the day before the Sabbath, they were allowed to collect double because they were to rest on the Sabbath day. And so to frame this in perspective before we go into it, you have these people who have been wandering in the wilderness for almost an entire month with minimum supplies. They're starving. And now the test is God is going to provide you abundance, but don't take too much. Don't take too much. Don't go out on the Sabbath. That's a day for rest. And the test is, will they follow God's law or not? Will these starving people who've been through everything from being in slavery to crossing the Red Sea follow God's laws? Will they follow this command? At first, we'll see how they did. At first, they did well. In verse 18, so when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But every man had gathered according to each one's need. But what's true and why the Bible is so beautiful is that people will always mess it up, and it does not lack in showing this. Because in verse 20, this is what happened. In verse 20, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. I love that word, stank, and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. Now, did they follow the command on the Sabbath, the second part of this command? Well, at first they did, right? Same thing, starting in verse 22. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. They were so happy. And then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. But as you continue to read in verse 27, just as it was in the first part, the command of the people that the people are following, the people slip up. In verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And then, so they messed up, but they end up fixing it by verse 30. And if you drop down to verse 35, you read this and you're like, wow. In verse 35, and the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they had came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan, the promised land. The children of Israel ate manna for 40 years. 40 years. What a remarkable story. And so what we see here is that at first, the people comply with God's laws, right? They do what God commands them. At first, they didn't collect more than their daily quota. They didn't collect on the Sabbath. But after a certain amount of time, they fall short. And in a lot of ways, this is a commentary on our human nature. When you're reading it, it's often you think, these people just can't figure it out. You know, it's frustrating. We think, man, they got to see all of these miracles. They saw the sea split into two. They had God literally leading them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. to a water source that was above and beyond anything that they could want. God literally provided food from the sky, and yet over and over they fail. But the question is, what did they fail at? What was God trying to teach them in the wilderness? Well, before we get there, I think in order to do this story correctly, to round out their failure, I think we have to go to the full circle moment, the full circle from that initial phase of the story of Israel. So if you would, turn over to Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, we get to this 10th test, right? I kind of quoted from it before. I'm going to read it again, but this time you'll see the context, and I think it's a really cool story. We get to see their final failure. And what was it? What is their final failure? Well, for context, it's been about 1 to 2 years since they've been in the wilderness, and God tells them to send spies into the land of Canaan, the land which he's going to give them. And you can read that in Numbers 13, chapter 2. God says, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, and everyone a leader among them." And what happens? Well, the spies head into the promised land, and when they get there, there are giants. And so then they come back, and what do their reports say? If you drop down to verse 26, same chapter. "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregations and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan.' Then Caleb quieted the people before the Lord and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with them said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight.'" So what they're saying, right, to boil it down, yes, God did tell the truth. The land is flowing with milk and honey. But the men there, they're big and mighty. They will swallow us whole. We stand no chance. And then when we turn over to chapter 14, we're going to keep reading this story because it gets good. It's already good, but it gets better. Numbers 14, verse 1. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If we had only died in the land of Egypt, or if we had only died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to just return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" Now, did you catch the callback? We have now entered that 10th and last test of the Israelites. And even after 10 tests in which each time God provided for them and God showed them his power and might, even after all of that, the same worry that God said in Exodus came to fruition. The reason why they were wandering around in the wilderness instead of going straight into the promised land, even after 2 years, wasn't corrected. Way back when they first left Egypt, God had said, "I'm not going to lead them by the way of the Philistines because they will fear war and head back to Egypt." They weren't ready, which in theory made sense at the time, right? You could logically come up, well, they had just came out of slavery. They needed to go through the wilderness and learn to trust God. And yet, after 10 trials that God had provided them through, they came to the face of war and they still couldn't trust in God. Which is why Joshua and Caleb were the only ones allowed to enter into the promised land. Notice Joshua and Caleb's response. In Numbers 14, verse 6, says this, "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" And notice what it says in verse 10. "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all of the children of Israel." Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that had learned the lesson that God wanted to teach the children of Israel in the wilderness. And so again, we arrive back at the question, what was God trying to teach them in the wilderness? What was it that Joshua and Caleb learned? Well, in the face of the wilderness, in the face of all of the different tests, God was trying to show them that if they just relied on him and listened to and followed the things which he said, God would provide. They needed to learn that God is the one who provides life, and that it's through listening to God's words, God's commands, and God's laws that they would find life. God wanted the Israelites to trust in him and have faith that he was in control. And no matter how many times he demonstrated that he was in control to this generation of Israelites, it still wasn't enough. Which is why when you read God's response, we're not going to read it to this last failure. If you want to read it, it goes on right where we left off. It's just filled with so much anger and disappointment. Anger to the point where if you read it, God is wanting to destroy all of the Israelites. And he's like, "We're going to start again with you, Moses," because he's just so angry. Right? The goal of bringing the Israelites into the wilderness to a place of despair, a place with no food and no water, a place where not many things could live, was so that in this vulnerable state and in this dangerous place where people can't provide for themselves, that they would learn to rely and trust in God. And yet 10 times they failed. 10 times they failed. But as the story continues, through the mediation of Moses, God is willing to give the next generation a chance. And the beautiful part to this story is the next generation of the children of Israel do actually enter into the promised land, led by Joshua and Caleb. They make it out of the wilderness and they are going into the land flowing with milk and honey. Right? And Moses can't go with them because of his shortcomings. But the entire book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, right? Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, Moses has these speeches in which he encapsulates these final messages that the people will need in order to go into the promised land and thrive. And so at the beginning, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he really encapsulates the lesson from the wilderness. And so since I've kind of taken us on this journey with the Israelites today, I'd like to read the whole chapter. This chapter where Moses is giving this message to the Israelites, preparing them finally before they enter into the promised land. As we go to read it, I'm going to turn there. As we go to read it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you see this, it's kind of separated into two sections. You have verses 1 through 6, who's pertaining to the wilderness. And then in the remainder of chapters, it's talking about the lesson when they go into the promised land. And so, in some ways, it's going to show this lesson and how it transfers between the wilderness and the promised land. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're going to read. Every commandment, give me 1 second, I want to make sure I'm there. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. And so this is where Moses pivots. You were in the wilderness, and now you're entering into the promised land. But what's the lesson, though? Let's read. What's the lesson that he wants them to learn in the promised land? Well, in verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of waters and fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you cannot dig, whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Now here's the warning. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I have commanded you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built these beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand had gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he, not you, he who gives you the power to get wealth, and that he, God, may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you. So you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Wow. This speech by Moses is so powerful because in a way, you can see this contrasting of lives that these people are about to experience. This generation has lived in the desert for 40 years. They had to learn to rely on God for all of their food and all of their drink. They had to rely on God that their clothes would survive, right? They had the clothes that didn't have holes in them. They had to rely that God would provide. This generation had learned and had to learn that God was in the wilderness and that God was going to protect them. But what about when they enter into the garden of the promised land? Will they still remember that God is the one who provides? Will they remember that it is God who delivered them out of bondage and brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey? And that it's only by listening and following God's commands that God will bless them. Because the warning is a stark warning. If they don't, if they start to think that it's them who've been providing the blessings, and that it's because of their own doing that they've been able to live this abundant life of abundance, then they will be destroyed just like every other nation. And ultimately, we know that even living in the promised land, the Israelites didn't stick to God's commands long term. But the key lesson, the thing that God wanted them to learn through Israel's wandering in the wilderness, is boiled down into verse 3. In verse 3, I'm going to read it again because it really encapsulates the lesson. And it says it, but I read it fast, so I'm going to say it again. In verse 3, it says, "So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna," right? "Which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What a powerful and profound line that I think we so often make mundane. And one of the most beautiful parts is that this line is quoted in the New Testament. Does anyone know where? I don't want you to say it out, but see, think if you know where it's quoted in the New Testament. If you would, we're going to go there. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew gives a hint. Jesus is coming out of Egypt after fleeing this king who's trying to murder him. He gets baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And what happens next? He's taken into the wilderness, in which he fasts for how many days? 40 days and 40 nights. And then he's tempted by Satan. And the first temptation in this state of weakness, this state of fasting, comes in verse 3. Matthew 4, verse 3. "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" He's been fasting for 40 days. He's hungry. He's in this state of irritation. We don't know. I'm just speculating. Imagine fasting for 40 days, right? He's in this place, and the tempter says, "You're hungry. Command that these stones," I added "you're hungry," but "command that these stones become bread." And what does he respond? Well, in verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus, therefore, passing the test that Israel couldn't. The test that Israel failed in the wilderness, and the test that Israel failed in the promised land. The test in realizing where true life comes from. Jesus realized that man does not truly live by bread alone. Man truly lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the beautiful part is that as I was doing and going through and doing some research and listening to a series on the wilderness, a verse came to my mind from Paul in the book of Philippians, a verse that I think kind of is another encapsulation of this idea. So if you want, turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Paul is wrapping up his letter to the church in Philippi. It's the last chapter of the book. And he's thanking them. He's saying, thank you for supporting me on this journey. And if you see, if you ever look up the maps of Paul's journey, you could see why he's so thankful that they're supporting him in these journeys, because he went all over. And you can understand from reading in the book of Acts just how rough his journeys were most of the time, and sometimes they were great. But what Paul says here in Philippians 4, we're going to start in verse 10. He's thanking them. He starts by saying in Philippians 4, verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. But notice what he says next. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Why? Well, in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul here, in different words, is saying the same thing. Regardless of whether he's abased and being beaten up and bruised, or if he's abounding and doing great, he's learned how to do both. And it's through one of the most famous verses, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul here brings the story of the Israelites and the lessons of the testings in the wilderness to a full circle. And so as we come out of these stories and out of these deep metaphysical lessons that we've gone through, we step back and start to realize a couple of different things. Because although it's easy to say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, what does that actually mean? How do I live by the word of God? How do I learn to be abased and to abound? How do I learn to do all things through Christ who strengthens me? And I think the first thing that we need to do is realize that on a macro scale, we are all living in the wilderness right now. We are in a world that is not the kingdom of God yet. This is a time, the kingdom of God is a time that we look forward to. And we are consistently being tested by Satan in the wilderness. And we can also at the same time be tested by God to help us to grow and develop. And so it's through these things that we're pushed. Whether it be struggling with something like addiction or greed or pride or something like losing a job, losing a loved one, or struggling to just survive. And it's in those moments, the moments when we're abased, that we need to rely on the fact that if I'm aligned with God's word, if I am pursuing living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, then God will work it out in some way. And it might not be exactly what we want or how we want it, but we need to learn to trust that God knows what's best for us and will provide us with what we truly need. The second thing, and I think the hardest thing to remember, is that in times of abundance, in times when we're abounding and blessing with blessings, we still need to remember to live by every word of God. I personally think that this is the hardest time, right? Because it feels natural that when you're going through struggles, when you're going through difficult times, to turn to God and to pray a little bit more and to do a little bit more Bible studies because you realize how weak you are without God. But how do we respond when everything is going great and we're living in a very comfortable life? I think often we don't always do as well. I feel like often I end up being distracted by everything that's going well that I sometimes stop focusing on where does all of this come from? And I slowly distance myself enough from God until I fall all the way back into the wilderness. And so then what God said to the Israelites before they went to the promised land comes true. They went into the promised land and inch by inch lost their relationship with God and did what they wanted in their own eyes, which did not end well for the Israelites, just as Moses said it would. And in reality, if we don't remember God in times of abounding, then we will suffer some variation of what happened to the Israelites. They disobeyed God and were sent into captivity and had to be rescued. And we know that when we remove ourselves from God, we find ourselves in a desolate place as well until we get back into right relationship with God. Because the reality to life is that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so, brethren, as we go through our life on a grand scheme of things, on the larger grand scheme of things, we are on a journey through the wilderness today, waiting for the promised land, the future kingdom of God. And remember that God doesn't always teach us things in a direct way. He doesn't just tell us what a function is, right? He doesn't teach us in a direct way, and that it's in the wilderness where sometimes we will abound and sometimes we will be abased. But we need to remember that we cannot live on our own merits. We cannot live by bread and physical blessings alone. We need to remember that we can only truly live through the spiritual bread, which is the word of God, which blends so beautifully with I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so, brethren, let us continue to lean on God, trust in him, and continue to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.